open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 should be on page 785 in the Bibles in the chairs. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. And we thank you for the wonder in the way that you communicate through your word. Now, when we come to a passage like this in the book of Isaiah, we realize that this is not only a message from you to Isaiah, to the people of Israel in history, but it's a message that you in the person of the Holy Spirit desired to put to book so that it would be a living message for all of your people from generation to generation. It would be a message that would not be forgotten. It would continue to be reinforced. And so we pray for the blessings of your Holy Spirit upon us today as we enter into the history and the message of Isaiah 58. In relationship to the eighth commandment, that we not steal. We pray that as your Spirit comes upon us, that you would lead us into the truth of your word, that you would open our ears, you would open our minds, you would give us eyes of faith to see, to behold the message of your word, that we would recognize your mercy and your grace, and that which you're calling forth from us in worship and in daily living as people of Jesus Christ, shaped by your word. And so, Father, today we, the people of New Hope, along with our guests, we have gathered before your feet, and we anticipate your speech. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and as if they did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, the delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress your own workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel, and to fight, and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not cause your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A cause for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To cause you to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the burdens of those bearing the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to cause you to bring the homeless into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke or cause the burdens to be lifted from within your very midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. If you cause yourself to care for the hungry and satisfy the desire or cause the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and cause you to be satisfied and to be strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot for the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and a holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or not seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall be caused to take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, what could be simpler than the admonition of the eighth commandment, do not steal? Somewhere from 9 to 29 seconds ought to cover it and we can all go home, right? But then we look at the way that this commandment has been historically understood and taught, and we see that things get a little more complicated because we have to look at the attitudes of greed and cheating and swindling, because those are root causes that lie deep in the mind behind the action of stealing. And then we look at question and answer 111 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we realize the negative command, do not steal, invokes a positive action on our part that we actively do things for people's good. That we are given an income by Lord God Almighty so that we will give it away. And then we hear that this instruction is not just God's provision for us, but it's to make us part of a global community in a way of blessing that community. And then I go to my study and I start digging into the history of preaching and teaching on the Eighth Commandment. And I look into the proof texts of the Heidelberg Catechism and I find out that Isaiah 58 has been a commentary on the Eighth Commandment for generation after generation, literally for thousands of years. The rabbis of the Old Testament and the Intertestament period taught that the best commentary on the Eighth Commandment was Isaiah 58. When our forefathers wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, they said the proof text that lies behind the action of giving our income away is Isaiah 58. And the summary text lying behind the good that we do in not stealing is Isaiah 58. And then things get a little more complicated still. And it gets more complicated still because Isaiah 58 is one of the most threatening, dangerous passages that the people of God in any generation could look at. Even when we read it together, it created a quietness just in the reading that we rarely hear. Isaiah 58, by very definition, is threatening to the people of God. The context is people that are gathered for regular worship, and God is rebuking them in their very worship. And so it threatens us, and we look at Him, and we look at the teaching of what He's bringing. Isaiah 58 divides families, communities, and congregations, and that is its intent. God wants to challenge the true worshipers to keep the main thing the main thing. And at the same time, God wants to challenge the nominal worshipers to make the main thing the main thing, to examine their lives so that they can be rightly connected to God Himself. So let's begin our thinking about Isaiah 58 by asking the question, how would you like to be Isaiah given the three commands that God lays on him in verse 1? Scholars tell us that Isaiah is probably an old man. He's probably thinking or eyeing retirement and thinking that the prophet Micah is going to take over as the prophet of his day. Humanly speaking, he might even be a little wore out, a little played out, looking forward to a little more time fishing or playing with grandkids. And God says to him, cry aloud, Isaiah, and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Make sure your voice is heard. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Israel their sin. How would you like to be the prophet Isaiah, to have God approach you and say, go out and tell my people they've gotten things backwards. Go out and preach a message of nothing but the sin of the people. Now, that's really threatening, especially in our day, because we are told and we are taught that we should not talk about sin. We read books on how to grow churches, and what they say is one of the best things that you can do if you want to be part of a growing church is to not talk about people's sin, because when you talk about people's sin, they get offended and they don't come back. And Isaiah hears a message from the Lord, and he says, Isaiah, make your voice like a trumpet and declare to people their sin. It goes counterintuitive to everything that we think about keeping people happy and being part of a community. That Isaiah is to lift up his voice and to declare sin. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says, Isaiah is called to, quote, use keen, severe, and even harsh language to reprove the people so that they feel like God himself is hurling thunderbolts from heaven at them, unquote. Calvin then continues, to be a teacher of this text is not enough. It is time when God's people must, quote, feel the thunderbolt words so that they will listen to God's command and find mercy instead of complacency. And then Calvin concludes, this is not Isaiah's call alone. It is the call of everyone who would preach on Isaiah 58. So now we make it a little more personal. Instead of saying, how'd you like to be Isaiah? How'd you like to be me? How would you like to stand in front of God's people and say, thus says the word of the Lord, and preach Isaiah 58? To stand holding a text of such magnitude and know you can't get it right. To hold a text of such depth and to know you can't understand it properly. To know that no matter how you communicate it, the likelihood of being misunderstood is extreme. But thus says the word of the Lord. I believe that there are two styles behind the differences of preaching and preachers. And I think we need to know what those styles are before we go further into this text. One style, which is clearly the most dominant style in our day, is the style that says, I have something to say to you. And depending on the preacher, the following line might be, and it happens to come from God's word. Or it might just be, and it happens to come from my experience. But the style, the philosophy says, I have something I want to say to you. The other style of preaching says, thus says the word of the Lord. In this style or philosophy, the preacher says, God has something to say to his people, and I am a reporter of that message. That was the style that was demanded of Isaiah in chapter 58. Isaiah did not compose chapter 58. Isaiah did not come up with his best idea in his sermon preparation. Isaiah received a word from the Lord, and he proclaimed that word to the people. And there is a style of preaching that says, what we need to do is we need to hear the word of the Lord, and we need to say what God is saying to his people. That what God says today is what God continues to say. And to the best of my ability, that has always been my style. And frankly, that's why New Hope is different from so many contemporary churches. Because it's not our style to say, I have something I want to say to you. It is my full endeavor, and Pastor James agrees with me on this, the full endeavor to say, this is what God's Word says, and we are brought under the authority of God's Word. Now this week, like we prayed, Michael Gulotta in Grangeville has been struggling with the sermon. He's been struggling because he's going to be evaluated in the worship service. And based on that evaluation will come a very important vote on Saturday. Shall we proceed to grant a license to exhort in our churches to Michael Gullotta or not? Before he even is examined, everything rests on the cusp of whether or not the sermon evaluator says, let's proceed or let's not proceed. There's a lot of pressure on this sermon in his life and the Grangeville congregation right now. And so Michael and I have been exchanging emails all week. And we've talked on the phone. And he said, I just don't know what to say. And I said, Michael, it's not up to you to find out what to say. It's up to you to understand what has been said and then to report. You are a reporter. You report what God is saying to his people in his word. That is your only task. You report. And then based on that report, you help us understand how Jesus fulfilled that report and how it connects us as the people of God. The text has already figured out what to say. You just have to be faithful to say what the text says. And that's what I endeavor to do week in and week out with you. And sometimes people get that philosophy confused and they think that I'm writing sermons to address their lives. And I even get phone calls. Some of you have called me to say, how did you know so much about what I was facing that you could speak so directly? Let me just tell you that I have never, ever written a sermon here at New Hope with a person in mind. Never. Two times in my life, I wrote sermons with people in mind. Once I wrote a sermon with a town chief in mind because that town chief was persisting in his paganism and he was resisting the Christian mission in his community, including medical care and agricultural work that would bring tremendous blessing. And so I wrote a sermon because he started attending the church services and I was going to go up there and I was going to preach there and I was going to convince him of Jesus Christ. And I was going to convince him of the benefits of the church. And you know what happens? He doesn't show up. It's like a wasted sermon. And another time was when I was doing the interim in Sioux Falls, we had to discipline a man. And in the process of discipline, the elders asked me to write a sermon that would rebuke him. And so I worked on that sermon, and just like before, he didn't show up. And it's a worthless activity to write a sermon with somebody in mind. It demeans the authority of the text, and it demeans all of us as worshipers. I can tell you clearly I have never done that, no matter how much it seems like I have. That's how God works. That's how clear he is. Similarly, John MacArthur said, in 42 years of ministry, he never picked a topic to preach on or a person to preach about. He followed the text and he was amazed over and over how well the Holy Spirit picked the topics at just the right time. So much so that people of his congregation accused him of reading meaning into the text, to which he said, let it sit for 6 months, go study the text away from the heat of the moment, and you will see that you can trust my exegesis. That he was not preaching against anyone, but God's word was being that specific and that direct at that particular time. So I ask you as we look at Isaiah 58 to keep three things in mind. I'm a reporter. I've studied a good deal. And I trust my exegesis. Number two, I'm not addressing anyone in particular, but God is. And if the shoe fits, then we need to hear the word of God and we need to wear it. And three, as a reporter, I sit under the text just as much as you. I have not determined what to say. I'm merely trying to listen to what has been said and to say the same thing. And in this text, the reason that this text has been used for thousands of years to speak about the eighth commandment is the first part of the text says, do not steal worship from God. The middle part of the text says, do not steal blessings that God intends to communicate through you. And the third part says, do not steal the Sabbath. And so we look at that. First of all, do not steal worship. Israel is involved in sinful worship. Verse 1 tells us that their sinful action needs to be pointed out. They are engaged in sinful worship. Verse 3 tells us that they're motivated in their... Verse 2 tells us that they're regular worshipers. They're even people who seemingly delight in God and in His way. And verse 3 tells us that their motivation, though, was what they were going to get out of it. Since they were not seeing the blessings that they thought they were going to see, they call God to task and they say to God, "Do you even see what we're doing? Do you even know what we're about? Do you recognize our sacrifice for you? There are a lot of better things that we could be doing every morning. But we're doing it for you, God, so that you will bless us. But you don't even see it. Do you realize what's going on?" Now, Barry Webb in his commentary says that what Israel was doing is that this particular word that's described as fasting is a word that we could say were early morning prayers. That it had become a practice every morning before breakfast to meet for prayer. And to do so, to invoke the special blessings of God. Not to do so to bring glory to God. When God addresses Israel, He says, "You were doing it because of what you wanted to get out of it. You had lost your focus. You had lost your direction." And verses 3 and 4 give the real indictment. It's set apart by the word "behold," which is used two times in succession. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and you oppress your own workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." He says you show up for your morning prayers and then you go out and you live like monsters. You devote yourself and you say, "I belong to the people of God," and then you live just as wickedly as anybody else that's ever managed a group of people. Their worship is dominated by personal pleasure. In their daily, early morning worship, they seek personal pleasure. They don't meet for prayer to honor God. They meet for prayer because they expect they will get something out of it. They meet for daily worship and prayer for selfish reasons, and then they go out and prove their selfishness by relating selfishly to the people who live and work with them. One of the most common attacks of the Church of Jesus Christ today is to make worship about our own interests, to make worship about things that we like, to make worship about our personal desires. Please note, brothers and sisters, that that is exactly the indictment against Israel. They made worship about their own personal pleasures. Worship is to be about God and God alone. Worship is to be coming together to bring praise and honor and glory to God. Worship is about submitting ourselves to God. Our own interests, our own desires, our own pleasures are secondary to coming in humility before Lord God Almighty and doing it as a community. That we say we're a body. We're a finger, we're an arm, we're a foot, we're a leg. And we come together as the body to be joined to our head in the specific act of corporate worship. We cry out to our God as a community. We present our intercession as one prayer, speaking intimately to our Father, united as the people of God before Jesus Christ, and thanking Him for all that He has done for us. Our own personal desires are secondary. It's not even that those desires are wrong. Some of us like one style of music. Some of us like another style of music. But what that does is it breaks the unity of the church. But when we gather together using whatever God is shaping among us, denying ourselves, but uniting all the more as community, then we are enhancing our worship. Personally, I'm not a big one for guitars and drums. What I would prefer, personally, is classical music. When we had Marcy playing the flute, I thought, if we could only add a couple of instruments at this time, we would really have something. That's my personal desire. And you look at the community of worshipers that God has given us, and we say, well, where are the other instruments? Those that had the gifts didn't have the time or the freedom at that particular instance, or didn't have the interest. And so what do we say? Let's go out and get some musicians, or let's worship with the community that God has given us. If God gave us, even though it's not my personal style, if God gave us guitar players, would we use them? If it's our community, why wouldn't we use them? Why wouldn't we use the gifts that God gives us in the community that He creates amongst us? But when we make it about, well, I don't like this and I don't like that, then my personal opinion begins to shape the concept, and that's exactly what this text talks about. You don't meet together and debate your personal pleasures. You come together as a community focused on your God alone. And it's not what you hope to get out of it to go home saying, well, you know, I really didn't get anything out of that worship service. The question is, what did you put into that worship service? How prepared did you come to glorify your God? How much did you devote on that? And my father said, when I was growing up, Sunday morning worship begins Saturday night. And the best way to prepare for Sunday morning worship is to manage yourself Saturday night. Because if you're staying out to 2 o'clock in the morning, and then you're getting up for Sunday school, and you can't even think, he says, you haven't prepared for worship. Your whole life is oriented towards this community engagement and activity. And it may involve some personal desire and some personal denial. Now, John Calvin says there's a practical summary in this pattern. And the practical summary is that we need to continue to devote ourselves to the community. In the church, we need to be the community of Jesus Christ. And then the text goes on to say that, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures and you oppress your own workers. And then if you go on to verse 6, that God desires a worship style or a fast that causes the bonds to be reduced, to undo even the bonds of wickedness in the community and to undo the burdens of the yoke. And so Calvin says, if we think about this as a church, quote, in the church we may never add to the burdens of another. We share burdens, we do not add to them, unquote. That is to say, if we are advancing our own personal desires, our own personal opinions, so much that it becomes a burden for someone else, then we've crossed the line. We've lost our own humility. We've lost our own service. And in verse 6, we cause the bonds of wickedness to be loosened so that we do not deal wickedly with anyone, and we undo the burden of the yoke. And one commentator says that this applies especially to the church and is to be read that we do not do anything to make the burden of ministry service harder. Our goal is to make it easier by breaking every yoke. May I just honestly say that the burden of ministry has increased so much these last 2 years that I nearly broke. All of a sudden, there was a renewed round of inquiries and churches that wanted to call me. And I thought, the time must have come. And the elders said, please do not take a call at this time. But I nearly cracked. And according to Isaiah 58:6, this is not right. It is not right for such attitudes to even exist within the church among the people of God. And the reason it's not right is twofold. First of all, it is contrary to God's word. And second, the way we act as people of God teaches us how we're going to act toward the world. If God's people don't know how to act towards one another, how are we ever going to be people of mercy towards people in the world that frustrate us and don't understand us and we don't understand? The way we act as part of the worshiping community in verse 6 teaches us how to react to the community that is hungry and naked in verse 7. The church is to serve the hungry, the homeless, and the naked. Our attitude toward the oppressed is given to us in the last line of verse 7. We are supposed to look at the nakedness of another as if it were our own flesh. We are supposed to see the suffering of people around us as if that were our own suffering. And then we say, I want to make a difference for that suffering. I want to enter in and be a blessing to relieve that suffering. To not care about this person is to steal their dignity. It's to steal their clothing that God has given to them through us. That's what it means to love God above all and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And thirdly, this points out God's merciful intervention. Where would the people of Israel have been if God would let them go about business as usual? They'd go about business as usual. They would live their whole lives doing business as usual. And they would come to an end and God would say to them, I don't know you. All that you've been doing, it didn't mean anything to me. But God intervenes. God breaks in. We establish patterns ourselves and how merciful to God that He breaks in. Yeah, He uses hard-hitting, direct passages like Isaiah 58, and He comes into the midst of the people, hard and strong, and God says that His exhortation is His mercy. By entering into their world with strong words, God gets their attention and He changes their attitude. That's His desire in Isaiah 58. Now, how much more for you and me? We not only have the Word of God laid before us, but we have the very Word of God made incarnate, the Word of God that has taken on human flesh, the Word of God that has lived out a lifestyle of worship, the Word of God that has taught us what worship is about. That worship is about the Father and worshiping Him in spirit and truth. That's what the Father is seeking. And that the Word of God is teaching us about wholeness in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made human flesh, healing the sick, casting out the demons, ministering to people that they would be whole. Now, you and I may or may not be able to pray for someone and have them healed. That's only happened a handful of times in my life. There have been other times when I prayed harder than I prayed for healing, and God still said no. But that's up to God. But what other means can we use? What other efforts can we bring about? How can we show mercy to the hungry, to the homeless, and to the naked? One of the ways that we do that is by being involved in mission activity. That's what our missionaries do. Matthew and Laura were not only there to proclaim the word. Laura was involved in primary health care. The same types of things are things that Todd and Lori are talking about among Native peoples. What can we do to be a blessing in this community? Those are the same questions that Jeremy and Krista are talking about concerning Nepal. What are we going to do? But for us to just be involved in mission in that level is not sufficient. We need to be involved in supporting the ministries locally, Union Gospel Mission, Life Services, Caritas Center. But we need to be acting as well. Personally ministering to feeding, to dealing with the things of injustice, to shaping lives that people would be whole. We may not have the same means that Jesus had, but we have the same mandate. Because He fulfilled the biblical mandate. And now we live that mandate as people of Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like in our attitude. If we are in Christ, then we are called to be like Christ, to have God alone orientation, not stealing worship, not stealing service, not stealing love. That we, secondly, do not steal the blessings. And they're blessings that come as fruit. Now notice carefully this text. These blessings are not the results of proper obedience. Notice carefully verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14. And in those verses you find the word if. If you do this, then something will happen. But prior to that, the whole pattern is set. That God is saying, this is what you do. By definition, in being my people, this is how you act, and this is what happens. The if then comes later. And we may not read that into the earlier part of the text. Some scholars even say the tendency is to read the whole chapter, if then. But that would be an error because it would put the emphasis on man's doing, and all of the emphasis in this text is on God and God's blessing. God is not saying primarily, if you do this, I will do that. He is saying, because you draw near to me and you are transformed in your living, you will naturally be and do. But because they were stealing worship, they naturally were stealing motivation. Because they did not get their worship right, they could not get their living right. It's not obedience that produces the result. It's relationship with God that so transforms us we cannot help but bear the fruit of that relationship. Or here's another example. One of the most popular texts that comes out about giving today comes in Malachi 3, and it addresses the issue of robbing God. And that would be a good text, you would think, for us to talk about not stealing. And the popular understanding of that text is if you give more, you will get more, and the emphasis is on the getting more. Any time that we give to get, we are in error. If we are not giving out of love and devotion, we're mistaken in our giving. It's true that we cannot outgive God, but God does not always give us one-to-one. A number of years ago, I overheard a guy at a Northwest Christian basketball game, and he said that Malachi 3 had become his most favorite passage because he learned that he could not outgive God. And he said, frankly, the day that God quits giving me money in response to my giving is the day I quit giving to God. I think the prophet Isaiah would have been hurling thunderbolts in his face. And all I could do was shake my head in disappointment. A Jewish scholar gives caution on this text. And he said, there is always the temptation. A Jewish scholar now, get this, a Jewish scholar. There's always a temptation to be Pharisee. There's always a temptation to think this is about what we are doing. And as Jews, we should learn from American Christianity. Because American Christianity got to the point of the social gospel to say that our doing is creating our relationship with God. And the conclusion this rabbi reached is that the American Christians had gotten it so wrong by thinking that they were going to be blessed by God because they were socially active, and that church activity was reduced to soup kitchens and clothing banks and social issues. And he said they forgot the ritual of worship. They forgot the relationship with God that is primary. And he said if you look at those churches of American Christianity, they did not grow to be strong churches. They grew to be social enterprises. They ceased to be the people of God. And they became a sea of humanity doing good. Nothing wrong with people doing good, but that's not what God is speaking in His Word. That God wants us people who are worshiping with Him as the focus, and that relationship with Him is creating such an overflow that it touches every area of our life. That we do not give to get. We do not give in service to get. We do not do things in motivation because of what we're going to receive. We sacrificially give our all as the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself and took on human flesh and even humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He gave His all for the honor and the glory of the call of the Father. He gave His all without regard for what He was going to get out of the deal. He gave His all, and He gave it well. And that's what Isaiah 58 is pointing us to see. That our lives are to be lives of worship devoted upon the Father, and that is so compelling and so comprehensive that we cannot live our lives without giving our all for the glory of God in every relationship that we encounter. That we want to be devoting ourselves to God and carrying out His blessings. Now, does that mean giving money to every panhandler you meet? You interpret what that means for you. In some cases, I've stopped and talked to the panhandlers and asked them what their greatest need was. And I had one guy say, "My greatest need is to get money for one meal." And I said, "Well, then get in the car and we'll get you that meal." And then he said, "Well, no, I just need to raise a little more money." And I said, "No, your greatest need is not one meal. You're using this situation as your job. So why don't you just put on your sign, 'My job is to beg.'" And the next time I went back, his sign was, "My job is to beg." Yeah, giving to the panhandlers does not always advance society. But finding out what the needs are, getting to know the people, Bruce Martin has become very good at that. He picks up the panhandlers and he gets to know them on his bus route. And he finds out what their real needs are. And he says, "How can I minister to your real needs?" He developed a relationship, the blessings of Jesus Christ. When God pours out His blessings, verses 9 and 10, the same couplet from 6 and 7 return. When God pours out His blessings, two things happen. First of all, the community causes burdens to be lifted from the midst of the community. And the community causes the finger to stop pointing, and the community causes the wicked speech of gossip to stop. The community stops, and the community lifts the burdens, and the community stops the sin. Second, the community causes themselves to care for the hungry and to satisfy the afflicted. When God blesses, His community of people become a special place. And that community brings blessing to creation, extending the love of humanity, not just to the church, but far and wide. Then, says verse 11, then God causes scorched desire to be satisfied. In other words, God is saying that true worship and true love heal burnout. That true worship and true love transform the community. And that the community becomes a well-watered garden and a spring that never goes dry. Thirdly, and finally, the text ends by pointing us again to the Sabbath, to not steal the Sabbath, and to point to God first living. The historic understanding of the Sabbath is that Sabbath keeping has always been the mark of true religion. You read the Old Testament, what is the mark of true religion? Sabbath keeping, Sabbath keeping, Sabbath keeping, Sabbath keeping. And some scholars think that these daily prayers had become an excuse for not keeping the Sabbath. That people were saying, well, we're praying Monday through Friday, and so we don't need to pray Friday night and Saturday morning. We're giving all of this time on our work week to pray, but we want the weekend for ourselves. And so those scholars say, you look back at this, and God is saying, the Sabbath is not about your personal desire. The Sabbath is about God Himself. Notice verse 13, the same language is made against them. You deal with the Sabbath just like you deal with your daily fasting. You make it about your own pleasure. And so the question comes to God's people, Old Testament and New, is our living God first or seeking our pleasure? Proper Sabbath is turning your foot for the Sabbath from personal pleasure. It is not going one's personal way or forming one's personal opinion. It is honoring God in His day and being people of blessing. That proper orientation produces the fruit of blessing. The same principles translate to the church. It's not about God in Christ. Or it is about God in Christ, and it is not about us. It's not about what we want and what we desire. Do we worship because of what we bring to God or because of what we hope to get out of it? Do we participate on the Lord's Day because it is the fulfillment that Jesus is everything the Sabbath was, and we're recognizing the resurrected one, and that we're gathering together in worship of salvation given us in the resurrected one? Or are our Sabbath ideas about our own pleasure and our own understanding? Our desire for what we want to get out of the service becomes irrelevant, except as a mark of judgment. Only God and His praise and His glory is what matters. Do we make burdens heavy by idle talk and by finger pointing? Is the Lord's Day about thanking God for resurrected life in Jesus first, or is that second? Second to our own desires, our own ways, and our own seeking of pleasure. God first or ourselves first? The Sabbath was made to teach us that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath has to be more about Jesus than anything. Worship has to be more about Jesus than anything. If that's our focus, the blessings to the world will flow from us, and we will be the people who bring the blessings of God to all of creation. That's Isaiah 58. Let's pray. Father, it's always difficult for us in passages of the Bible that you play big league hardball. We feel like junior high hitters coming up against a major league pitcher with a 100-mile-an-hour fastball. We feel like there's no way that we can catch up, no way that we can make contact. And yet we realize that in all of this, in the same way that you commissioned your prophet and you put your word to writing, that you intend to speak your word to your people concerning worship and lifestyle. And we've heard that word today. And we ask that your Spirit would be the one that would enable us to make contact. That it would be your Spirit that would help us to put wood on the ball and to put into play a living that glorifies you. So we ask you, Father, for the work of your Spirit to write your word on our hearts, to challenge our motivation, and to shape the quality of the body of Christ in the congregation of New Hope. That you rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, that you strengthen us where we need to be strengthened, and that you use us for your honor and for your glory, and for your honor and for your glory alone. Father, we pray that you would motivate us in greater mission and greater service for the sake of your name, because we have come to know how exciting salvation in Jesus is, and that you would work through us in a way that we cannot help ourselves. We have to live for you, and we have to bring glory to your name, and we have to extend the same mercy that you extended to us to the people around us in lives in which we live. Father, we don't want to be seen in any of this. We only ask that you would be glorified and that you would carry out your blessings as the God of all creation to every part of the creation. Establish us in the way of Christ and give to us the very peace of Christ, that we would be encouraged to be devoted to you and to know the security of being yours and yours alone. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you allow us the very privilege of entering into the stream of thousands of years of teaching of your church, to not teach a new word, but to accept the continuity of your word, to bring ourselves under it, to be shaped by you, and to glorify you in it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.